Okay. Well, welcome to the new year, 2009. And as we start a new year, we're also starting a new sermon series. We're starting a sermon series on finding God's will in your life. Finding God's will in your life. I'm excited. I think this is going to be a great study. At the same time, I'm a little bit nervous because I'm an expository preacher. I like to just open the Bible and exposit. But this is a topical series, and this will really be my first time really tackling a topical series. Finding God's will in your life. So what is God's will for you? Do you know it? If you don't know it, how do you go about finding it? Does God even have a plan for your life? Does God have a will for your life? Or is he sitting up there in heaven watching this grand ant farm we call an earth? Is he sitting there in amazement watching as we fight and connive against each other? Maybe God in his sovereignty has our lives all planned out and we're nothing more than robots.
Domo arigato, Mr. Roboto.
Maybe we're just like marionettes on a string. We're not. We don't have any say at all. And what I want you to realize this morning is that as we start this series, as we start this topic, finding God's will, this is a very complicated subject. It's very complicated. And we're going to be discussing all kinds of stuff. We're going to be discussing this theology, biblical, systematic theology, God's sovereignty versus man's free will. We're going to be discussing big words like dispensationalism and Calvinism and Arminianism, our freedom in Christ. Man, we're going to be talking about all kinds of stuff. But what I want you to realize is that I can't tell you exactly how it works. I don't know how it works. But what I will attempt to do is to give you a working hypothesis based on the preponderance of the evidence as found in Scripture. And you know, some of the things I'm going to say throughout the series, it might take 6 weeks, it might take 8 weeks. Some of the things I'm going to say, you might not like. Some of the things I'm going to say, you might not agree with. But see, because you've experienced something different. But you see, we don't base our theology on our emotions, and we don't base our theology on our experience. We base it on the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Word of God and see what it says about God's will and how we find it. And no matter what, if I say some things that you don't like or don't agree with, remember that we're here, we're bound together by Christ, who we can all agree on is everything. He's our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, and he is what always glues us together. So let's think about, for a moment, the implications of God's will in our life. Does God care about the major decisions that we make? If there are three decisions A, B, C, they're all good. Does he care which one you choose? We all want answers to the big questions in life. I mean, where do we go to college? Where do we go to college? What career path do we follow? Who is my soulmate? Does God lead us in these decisions? Because whatever you choose in these decisions is going to make major implications on the outcome of your life. Does God care? Does God lead us? I know not everyone in here has been to college, and I know not everyone in here graduating or who has graduated wants to go to college, but just follow my logic and you can apply it in your life. Does God want you to go to UT, A&M, Texas Tech? I went to UNT, the University of North Texas. And when I first went to North Texas, I was a radio, television, film major. That's what I wanted to do. But after being there a year and a half, I couldn't get in a radio, television, film class. All those classes were full. They were real popular. I couldn't get in them. So I said, forget this, and I changed my major a couple times, finally settling on law enforcement. If I had gone to another university, would I have majored in that major? Would I have switched to a different major? Would my life would have been different? At the University of North Texas, I met my wife. If I had chosen to go to Texas Tech, would God sovereignly have made it where she was at Texas Tech also and I would have met her anyway? Or would I have met another woman, married her? And as you know, I married my lovely wife, Abaya. I have three wonderful daughters. But if I married another woman, then my daughters would not exist. If I had children, they'd be different children. And when you think about all these things, it just makes your brain fry. Smoke starts coming out of your ears. It's complicated. And what about marriage? This is a big one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's better not to get married because you can spend more time serving the Lord. So do you have the gift of celibacy? Should you get married? What's the Lord's will for your life? Paul goes on in that passage and says, it's better to be married, however, than to burn with lust. Okay, well, that's more the category I fall under. So it's good for me to be married. So if it's God's will for me to be married, who do I marry? Do I choose my wife, or does God lead me to her? What if you date, guys, what if you dated a girl, a woman? Women, what if you dated a guy, and they weren't, they were not the right person for you? But you became friends, you enjoyed their company. They're not the right person, they drive you crazy, but somehow that attracts you. You know they're not the right person, but through time, you fall in love, and you say, you know what, they're not the right person, but I can change them. I can change them. And you get married, okay? Now, I want you to see that if God is leading you to a specific woman and you don't marry that woman, this could mess up the whole plan of the world. I mean, if I married a woman that's not the right woman for me, well, then that means she's not available to marry the right man for her. And then the right woman can't marry the right man, and on and on and on and on. And this has escalates and has huge implications on the United States and the world, as no one can marry the right person because I messed up. Right? All right, now let's take another example. I know a woman who, after high school, married a guy outside the will, the wishes, or the counsel of her parents or her family. Everyone said, don't do it. It's not the right thing. Don't do it. This is what she wanted. This is what she chose. She went behind everyone's back and eloped in a private ceremony. Well, the guy turns out to be a dirtbag. He gets her strung out on drugs, abuses her physically, and after about 3 years of a hellacious life, she divorces him. Okay, so was it God's will for her to marry this man? We can say, obviously, no. It was not the counsel of her parents or godly people. She did not listen to godly counsel. It wasn't God's will. Okay, now this is a kicker. Does it become God's will once she married him? And God says, you know what, that wasn't my perfect will for you, but you chose that, and now it's my will, so those are the cards you chose, you play them. Okay, so does it become God's will? Well, then she divorces him. It seems like the right thing to do, and it seems like the right thing to everyone around her to do, because he's pushing drugs on her, and he's physically abusing her. Her life is horrible. She needs to get away. So if it becomes, and you know, we know God hates divorce. That's Malachi 2:16. So if it became God's will for her to marry this guy because she married him, well, then divorce is out of the question, right? Because it's God's will. But if she, in her logic, if she rationalizes and says, well, this marriage was wrong, I didn't listen to God's word or the advice of godly people, so this whole marriage is outside of God's will, then it's okay to divorce. It's okay to go outside of God's will, to his commands and his decrees, because it was never in God's will. And then with this logic, he can rationalize anything away, and the world becomes a sea of gray. There are no absolutes, because whatever you used to, whatever you want to do, saying, well, this must not be God's will, this is horrible, it doesn't work out, then you just throw God's will to the wind. Okay, a few years after she divorces, she meets another man, a godly man, a Christian man. They get married. Today they have a wonderful and loving Christian marriage. Was it God's will to marry him all along? And she got sidetracked with her own decision? And if it was, this other guy, the new guy, was it God's will to marry her? And for, let's just say, 5 years, he's alone by himself, waiting for his future wife to get her act together, to get off of drugs, to get away from this guy who's been abusing her, to divorce? Is he stuck waiting because he's following God's will? So it's complicated. Or maybe it's not complicated at all. We just make it that way. So this is an introduction today, an introduction of the series we're starting. Knowing that there is a reaction to every action, it's fair to say that it's better to be in God's will, because it will lead to good and perfect reactions as opposed to not being in God's will. I think that's fair to say. So what is God's will for your life? Now let me change courses a little bit and introduce our talk for this morning. I believe that everyone in the world believes in something higher, a higher power, a higher consciousness. They believe in God. Some people don't know what to believe, called agnostics. Other people claim they don't believe at all. They claim there is no God at all, the atheists. But I bet if you watch their life, if you watch them closely, they would prove to you that they believe in something. In fact, I believe there is atheists all over this country, all over the world, who on January 1st were eating their cabbage and black-eyed peas for money and prosperity. You see, even atheists are innately superstitious. Why? Because we are created beings, and in the deepest part of our soul, we long for our Creator. Pagans, those who are outside of the circle of God's people in the Old Testament, and non-Christians today, they do many different things and stoop, that might not be the right word, stoop to many different methods to seeking to know the mind of God. Cults today and many other religions claim to have the secret knowledge about a higher consciousness, about God. You see, not everyone believes that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Not everyone can accept salvation on the basis of grace, but everyone loves a secret. Everyone is intrigued by something secret, a magic formula that will open up some mysterious door of wonder that gives us a glimpse at the mind of God. And see, here's the kicker. If I have some secret, if I have some magic formula that allows me to glimpse the mind of God and you don't, I'm better. I know more. And honestly, I'm more like God than you are. So pagans, non-Christians, who seek to know God's will yet do not know him in a relationship, they seek to know him through divination. Divination is defined as the practice of attempting to foretell future events or discover hidden knowledge by occult or supernatural means. In divination, the emphasis is on finding God's will. Finding God's will, and these people who do not know God in a relationship, they seek to know God's will by methods or means that are outside of his will, by methods or means that are ungodly, by doing things that God said in his word, don't do. And our need this morning is to realize that this world that rejects God again and again and again unconsciously seeks after him, and it always has. Even in their rejection of God, people yearn to know him. This morning we're going to discuss five ways, as seen in Scripture, that the world has sought to divine or find the will of God. As we start this series, I'm going to start big, and then we're going to get smaller and more focused on our subject, the will of God, and then we'll switch angles, switch perspectives, and then we'll start big again, and we're going to focus in again on the will of God, trying to really understand it and know how to find it in our lives. And this morning I want to start by explaining how non-Christians, how pagans in the Old Testament, this is based on Scripture, how they sought to find the will of God. And this week, as you do what you do, I want you to start thinking about God's will for your life and how you go about finding it. Because I believe there are many Christians out there who, in seeking to know God's will, are using the same means and methods that the pagans did. They're using the same means and methods that non-Christians do. They're seeking God's will, but they're doing it in an ungodly fashion. And this is a topical series, and I feel a little bit uncomfortable, but there's no certain text to turn to today. I'm just going to be reading various passages to kind of trying to prove this point. So let's get started. In the Old Testament, pagans, again, pagans are those who are outside of the circle of God's people. They were not God's covenant people. Let's call them pagans. Pagans sought to divine or find the will of God in five distinct methods. The first method they used, or one method they used, is that of casting lots. If you know the book of Jonah was a prophet. God called Jonah and said, go to the Ninevites and tell them to repent. And Jonah was like, no way, those are horrible people. I'm not going to those people. They're horrible. So he basically told God no, and he ran the other direction. He ran to Joppa, jumped on a ship. He's going to Tarshish. He's going in the opposite direction when God basically stirred up the seas, and the ship was in a real bad storm. And what we find in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, says, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, these sailors were most likely not Jews. They were not God's people. The text says that Jonah went to Joppa. Joppa is in or near Israel. But the ship was going to Tarshish, which is a Phoenician colony, and it's believed that these sailors were Phoenicians. Okay, so during the voyage, it says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, the ship got caught in such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up. These are seasoned sailors, and they get caught in such a horrible storm, the ship's starting to fall apart, and these pagans, attribute the storm to God or a god. Now, they wanted specific instruction from the Lord as to who among them was guilty and worthy of punishment. So what did they do? How did they divine the will of God? They cast lots. Casting lots is much like drawing straws. You have five straws, you break one, make it smaller. Whoever draws a small straw is it. In this time period, most scholars believe that they used small rocks or pebbles. Let's say there was five sailors on that ship. There'd be four small rocks that were white and one that was black. And they would put it in a bag, and you'd put your hand there and kind of like drawing a lottery ball, you'd pick one out, and if you got the black one, you're it. And in fact, I think that's where the phrase blackballed came from. And what's interesting to note here is that these people, these pagans, these non-Christians, believed in a sovereign God or force to such an extent that they're willing to bet their lives on a game of chance, showing that they actually don't believe in chance at all. They believed in the sovereignty of something. Something. They're betting their lives on the roll of the dice, as they believed God's will would be found in that way. Casting lots is seen in other places in the Old Testament, among pagans. Haman in Esther 3:7 cast lots. We find it in Joel 3:3, Nahum 3:10, Obadiah verse 11. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, didn't the Jews also cast lots to find God's will? Yes. But we'll talk about that next week when we talk about how God's people in the Old Testament tried to find God's will. This week, we're just sticking to non-Christians. As Jesus was being crucified and the Roman guards gambled for his clothing, what method did they use? Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Were they gambling? Were they seeking God's will? And what we find is that pagans, people who did not know or have a relationship with God, they knew there was something. They knew there was a God or many gods, and they had faith in these gods to superintend the events of life and their sovereignty. And one method they used was casting lots. Another method that pagans used to divine the will of God was looking for signs, looking for signs. The most popular way that they sought a special sign from the gods was through a process called hepatoscopy. I've been practicing that word. Hepatoscopy. It's the study of the liver. Pagans or people in the Old Testament believed that a person's intelligence and memory was actually stored in the liver and not in the brain. The liver is the heaviest of the organs, so it was considered the most important of the organs. It said of King Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 21:21, "For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver." So as the king sought guidance from God or the gods, he had what you might call soothsayers. And the soothsayers would kill an animal, they'd pull its liver, and they'd check the size, the weight, and the markings on the liver as a sign from the gods to tell them if their proposed plan was favorable or unfavorable. It's said of Ashurbanipal, one of the greatest kings of Assyria, that he spent much of his life studying livers in order to divine the will of his god. Another form of seeking signs, and as seen here in Ezekiel 21, is rhabdomancy. Rhabdomancy was used divining the will of God through arrows, like bow and arrows. Arrows. They would take arrows, and it was believed if they threw the arrows up, that they would fall, and it was the gods giving a sign. If the arrow pointed that way, you went that way. If it pointed towards that city, you went and tried to conquer that city. In fact, they were also used like lots, casting lots, so that they would, if they wanted to know what the gods, what city to attack first, they would write the name on the arrow, put the arrows in the quiver, and they'd pick an arrow, and if it said Jerusalem, Well, they go attack Jerusalem. Rhabdomancy. Again, it shows that they believed in the power of a sovereign and guiding God that superintended these methods of chance. Another form of sign-seeking is teraphim. Teraphim, which is basically the use of household idols. They had idols. It could be a little statue that big or that big, and it was in the image of what they thought their God looked like, sometimes in the image of an animal. And they would try to please that God. They would sacrifice to it. They would try to please it in some sort of way by burning incense, and then they would wait for an answer. They would wait for an answer from this God. Of course, God told his people never to do this. Idolatry. Leviticus 19:4 says, "Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God." And the Bible tells us that people who sacrifice to idols are in actuality sacrificing to demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, "They sacrifice to demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear." 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." So, as they sacrifice to idols, which is in actuality sacrificing to demons, they would wait for an answer. You think they ever got one? That thought sends chills down my spine. You know what? And we might feel like all this stuff is crazy, looking at a liver or throwing arrows in the air. But people today do the same things. The same things. Getting your palm read, using tarot cards. In fact, not too long ago, it was very popular to go to a phrenologist. Phrenology, a person who like read the bumps on your scalp or the wrinkles in your brain. I'm not even sure what it is. But people today do the same things, as seeking for a sign. In fact, Christians, how many Christians on a daily basis just open God's word? God, what do you want me to do today? Seeking a sign. It's pagan divination. What if they turned to the portion in Psalms where it said that they were bashing babies' heads against skulls? Then what do you do? You turn to a different one? I don't like that sign, Lord. Casting lots, seeking signs. A third way that the pagans used to try to determine the will of the gods was watching the stars. Watching the stars. Astrology made its debut in the 6th century before Christ. And learned men thought that they could determine the divine mind by reading the stars. Why? Because the stars are the celestial home of the gods, and you can tell something about a god from where they live. You read the stars. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13, he mocks the astrologers. He says, "All the counsel you have received has worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you." Astrology led to the creation of the horoscope, as they believed the movements of the planets influenced the events of mankind. And by plotting the sign under which a person was born, lost my place. By plotting the sign under which a person was born, an astrologer creates a horoscope which basically summarizes an individual's personalities and tendencies. The Roman Emperor Tiberius was notorious for making decisions based on his horoscope. And as you know, it's still very popular today. It's in practically every newspaper. In fact, a recent study shows that 45% of first-year university students studying liberal arts believe there's something to astrology, and 20% of those students claim to have made a major decision in the past year based on their horoscope. Did you know that back in the 1980s, Nancy Reagan got so caught up in her horoscope that she was making recommendations to the president based on the stars? One writer said, "Modern astronomy," now this is astronomy, not astrology, "modern astronomy is constantly revealing the vastness of the universe and has shown the lack of information available to those drawing up astrological charts and the implausibility of anyone relying on them for important decisions." So basically what he's saying, astronomy, again and again and again and again, shows the craziness of astrology. God says, don't do it. God says, don't mess with it. In fact, King Josiah was a good king, King Josiah in 2 Kings 23, verses 4 and 5 says this. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, the sun and the moon and the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. It says here in verse 5 of 2 Kings 23, he did away with the pagan priests. He did away with the astrologers. And what does it mean, did away with? Off with his head. A fourth way that pagans sought to divine the divine mind, the will of God, was through the telling of fortunes. The telling of fortunes. And one of the most popular ways that they used was a process called hydromancy. Hydromancy is using water to tell fortunes. They thought that you could read the liquid left in the bottom of a bowl after someone used it. For instance, it's a drinking bowl. Someone would drink it, and there's a little bit of water left in there, and they could tell someone's fortune from that little bit of water left. Now, do you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? There's an account in Joseph's life where his brothers came, and then they were leaving, and Joseph told his attendant to go hide his cup in his brother Benjamin's sack. He wanted to look like Benjamin stole the cup. This was no ordinary cup. This was a very special cup. Let me read to you Genesis 44, verse 5. It says, isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. This wasn't just a normal drinking cup. This is the cup that Joseph used for hydromancy. And now Joseph was a Jew. If you remember the story, he's second in command under Pharaoh. He was a Jew. We're talking about the Jews next week. But it's apparent that if Joseph was using this form of telling fortunes, that then it must have been pretty popular in Egypt at that time. Okay? A fifth way that pagans tried to determine the mind of God, the will of God, was by talking with spirits. So we have casting lots, we have looking for signs, watching the stars, telling fortunes, and number five is talking with spirits. Now, as you all know, King Saul consulted a medium in 1 Samuel 28, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that. It says here, Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one that I name. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about many people consulting spirits, but this must have been pretty popular during this time in history because the Bible again and again and again and again says, don't do it. Don't do it. Leviticus 19:26 says, do not practice divination or sorcery. Leviticus 20:27 says, a man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on your own heads. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? You see, the Bible again and again rejects these forms of pagan divination because they imply that there is some other spiritual force in charge of the universe other than Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And it goes without saying that today these things are still popular. Cults and there's interest in the paranormal. This is all just exploding. You see it on TV, shows like Medium and Ghost Hunter. When I was in New Orleans over Thanksgiving, I saw on the news that they had this new scientific facility downtown New Orleans dedicated to the study of the occult. The city of New Orleans was celebrating it. Parapsychology, astral projection, channeling, seances, Ouija boards, these things are popular. People love it. People love it. People love it. The Bible says God abhors it. He abhors it. Last night, I was flipping around on the channels on the TV, and there was a movie on, and boy, I got sucked right in. And it was called The Dead Zone. Probably many of you have seen it. Christopher Walken is the main character, and He was involved in a bad accident. He was in a coma for 5 years, and when he wakes up from a coma, he has this special power, we'll call it. He could touch people, and he could see the future, or the past, but usually the future. And there is a dead zone. There is a dead zone in his visions, because he, in fact, saw the future, but there's a dead zone showing that he could, if he acted upon it, he could alter the future. Wouldn't that be cool? If you knew the future and you could alter it? Let me tell you, I think that's what the world wants. Think about this. It all boils down to fear and control, because being out of control causes fear. People fear what they do not know. People fear the future because the future is unknown. They believe in something. They believe in God or some higher consciousness or order, because they look around at the world and they see order and precision. They know there's something else, so they reach out to it. They reach out to whatever it is in order to know the future. But it goes beyond just an interest in the future. It goes beyond just trying to belay their fears. It's about control. It's all about control. You see, if you know the future, you can act on it, and you have a sense of control. You have a sense of control. People outside of a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they seek Him because they want to be like Him. They want power, and power is control. This is sin, and this is pride. This series is called Finding God's Will in Your Life, and if a subtitle of this sermon series is exactly what I think God's will in your life is. It is submission into wisdom. Submission into wisdom. I mean, what is seeking God's will? What is seeking Him and trying to know His will? It's submission. It's submission into wisdom. I think that sums it up. What is knowing God's will? It is submitting. It is submitting to it and gaining wisdom through it. Submission into wisdom. You see, the world refuses to submit. The world refuses to submit. Because submission is weakness. We don't submit. We don't raise up the white flag. We don't admit to people that we don't know what to do. We don't admit people that we can't live life, that we make bad decisions. That's weakness. We don't submit. We conquer. We do not submit, the world says. Sure, we seek God's mind. Sure, we seek God's will. We do it through casting of lots, through looking for signs, through watching the stars, through telling fortunes, talking to spirits. But this leads to control, because control is power. What is the Christian life? What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a life of submission. It's submitting to God's will. It's submitting to God's sovereignty. It's submitting to God's principles and precepts, His commands. It's submission. Submission. It's not knowing our immediate future, but being okay with it because we know God's in charge. It's okay because we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. It's okay. Being a Christian is realizing that we're not in control, but He is. And He's good, and He's perfect, and He's loving, and He's graceful, and He's merciful, and it'll be all right. And it's being thankful that He is, because if I was in control, I would have botched things up a long time ago. It's submission, and this submission leads to wisdom, true wisdom. In the Psalms and the Proverbs, we see that wisdom is contrasted with foolishness. Wisdom is contrasted with foolishness, and it basically defines the fool. The fool is he who rejects God, and he who rejects God's guidelines for moral living. Who is the fool? He rejects God, and he rejects moral living. Who is the wise man or woman? God's will can be boiled down into three words: submission into wisdom. You see, there is a world out there who rejects God. There's a world out there who does not know Him. Yet in their rejection, they seek Him, but they seek Him with the wrong motivation and the wrong purposes. They seek Him for control. They seek Him for control. The Christian seeks God in submission. Why do you want to know God's will for your life? And what would you do if you knew it? Think about it. I close with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. As the praise team comes up, I want you to realize that the Christian life is a life of submission. Submission is where it starts. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. You know what, wives? You can't submit to your husbands if you haven't submitted to the Lord. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what, husbands? If you can't love your wives like that unless you've submitted to the Lord. See, that's where it starts. That's where everything starts. That's ground zero, submitting. Do you know, I pray for people, and I pray that God would just break them. They would break them of their pride, break them of their ego, break them of their machismo, so they would turn to Jesus. But you know what I'm praying for? That they would come to a place where they would be able to submit. That's where it starts. The world refuses to submit. The world, thousands, for thousands of years, have been seeking the mind of God because we seek him. He's our creator. We know there's something else. You can know there's something else. This didn't happen just by an accident, this world. And the world wants it so they can control and be God. But when God calls you to himself, he calls you to a place where you don't want that anymore, where you realize the difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. And you realize that what we've been chasing after our whole lives is foolishness. What's true wisdom? It's found in submission. If you have never submitted to God through Jesus Christ, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, then today is your day. And if you have been trying to seek the will of God through pagan divination, then it's time to submit. It's time to realize why you want your relationship with God. It's time to realize your motivations. It's time to realize what loving other people really is. Because most of the time when we want control, it's not about love. It's just loving ourselves. So I think this is going to be a pretty neat series. And I think we're going to learn a lot. And it's going to guide our church and how we make decisions. If you need prayer, myself and the elders are here as always. Let's close in song.